This message was recorded November 13, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to Matthew, and our chapter is 22. Let's again set the stage for where we are in our study. We're in the final week of the Lord's life upon this earth. He is now 33 and a half years of age. We assume he was born in what would be our September, and this is now 33 and a half years later, which would be in March, the middle of March. On Sunday of that week, which would be their first day of the week, and ours as well, but it would be after their Sabbath. This is our worship day. Theirs was on what would be our Saturday, their Sabbath. After that was finished, on the Sunday, Jesus went into the temple, went into Jerusalem from Bethany, went into the temple, and all he did, it tells us, is he looked around. And he saw all of the corruption and the debauchery of the religion that was there. But he didn't do anything. He just looked around. And he left, and he and his disciples went back to Bethany. Now, the next day, which would be our Monday, we're told that he went into the temple, and this time, instead of just looking around, he overturned the tables of the money changers. They were changing money. The reason they're calling money changers is because people came from different parts of the world, and they didn't have the currency to buy an animal for sacrifice, and so they would have to change the money, and so the money changers would make money from those who were traveling. Even though they're there for supposedly the same purpose, they're making money off of the money changers. So Jesus overturned these tables. We're also told that he stopped the passerbys from walking through the temple. It would be easier for them to pass through there, which they did as just a custom instead of going around if they needed to go through. But he was telling them this is using the temple improperly. So he stopped them. He also quoted from Isaiah, and he was telling them in this passage in Isaiah that this is fulfilled in me. Well, that's our Monday, and then on Tuesday, we're still on Tuesday, he returned to the temple, and when he went into the temple, he was approached by some men who were representatives of the Sanhedrin court, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, we're told. There were 71 members. I think this was a particular group that had been chosen out by the Sanhedrin group, and they went in to him to approach him, and they're trying to entrap him with questions. But what he did was reverse everything, and he trapped them in their lies. After that, Jesus taught three parables. Mark and Luke have only the second parable. Matthew has 1, 2, and 3. So we looked at the first one in Matthew, which is parable of the two sons. And then we went back to Mark the last time we studied, and we looked at the parable of the vineyard. And now then we are at the third one, the parable of the marriage feast. In my judgment, this is one of the most outstanding parables in all of Scripture. And if we can see and understand this, we have a good reason to understand the gospel. So I want you to look with me, please, in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And in verse number 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. When he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about God's rule upon the earth. It includes everything that he is doing. It includes the raising up and the setting aside of Israel. It's the raising up and the building of his church, the sovereign imputation of righteousness in connection with the cross. It's the effectual call to faith in every generation. It's the preservation of his people to the end of the age and their final glorification. Then at the end of that, he will return and he will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So that is the kingdom of heaven. It includes all that he's doing. Doesn't sound like that's what he would call it, but that's, when you study it, that's what he's talking about. And then there's a certain king that is here, and this certain king is a picture of God. He is just, and he is righteous. He is loving, and he is merciful. He is powerful, and he is sovereign. And this certain king had a marriage for his son. This marriage is salvation by virtue of union with Christ. It's their election before the foundation of the world, and then not to be separated from the person, the glorious person, and the saving work of Jesus Christ. So it's not election alone, but it's also His person and His work. Salvation, therefore, is not by rituals. It is not by any contribution from man. It is simply by union or connection with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, notice His Son is also here, and that obviously is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is His person and His obedience unto death. You cannot separate those two things. When you read of some who believe similar to the way we do, they will separate those. Never let anyone do that in your thinking, because it's not only election in Him, but His person and His work together. Now if you'll look in verse 3, and this is the certain King, which is God, He sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not go. Well, the servants that He's talking about here are all of His servants from Abel all the way down to John the Baptist. All of those in between who were the preachers and the prophets and the poets, those who could sing the gospel, those who were political leaders and military leaders, all of those who were actual representatives of His servants. And to call them that were bidden. Now here He's talking about the Jews. And one of the reasons I say that, not only the descendants of Abraham, but those who were prior to the descendants of Abraham, is what it says in Isaiah 48 and verse 12. He says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel," talking about the nation, "my called, I am He, I am the first, I am the last." So when He says, "Hearken unto me," this is the same thing as them being bidden to come. He's calling them to come. Now from verse 4 down through verse 7, this is from John the Baptist all the way to the final destruction of Jerusalem. So I'm going to read verse 4 to 7 together. We appreciate Brother Randy reading these verses, and I could just rely upon that. But let's read verses 4 through 7 together. Again, this is God, sent forth other servants because they would not come. And so He sent forth other servants. "Tell them that are bidden," that's the nation of Israel, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage." They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and they entreated them spitefully, and they slew or killed them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. All right? So He sends them, He calls them, and what you have is from John the Baptist to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is 70 A.D. So you're not looking at a long period of time, but from the birth of John the Baptist, somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So if you take the preaching of John the Baptist, probably not more than 50 years is what he's talking about in this. But notice when they were bidden, the first thing it tells us is in verse 3, they would not come. They did not have a will to come. They would not come. Do you think of Jesus talking to these people around Him? They would not come. They didn't listen. They were stubborn. Their heels were dug in. They had no will to come. They would not come. But the second thing we see about them in verse number 5 is they made light of it. This is neglect. So there's rebellion. They would not come. There is neglect. They made light of it. And then they were temporal minded. And that is, one went to his farm and another went to his merchandise or to his business. They were too interested in other things in order to think about this marriage, to think about salvation. That's what the That's what this dinner represents. It represents salvation. So they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their King. And in doing so, they sold out themselves and they sold out their nation. So the destruction of Jerusalem was a just desert for what they had done. And notice in verse 7, the king heard of this and he was angry. First thing we read, one of the first things we read in the book of Romans is that God was angry. He was angry with both the Gentiles, which Paul describes first, and he was angry with the Jews. Do not be mistaken that God is, yes, a God of love, but he is also a God of anger. In his anger, he was wroth. He was angry at them. And notice he sent forth his armies. Well, the Romans were his armies as well. So he sent forth his armies. The Romans were there to do his bidding. They didn't know about him. They didn't care about him. They were polytheist, basically atheist, but they were polytheist, believing in all kinds of gods for different things. They knew nothing about the one God, this God of the Jews. Had they known what they did know, they rejected. But nevertheless, the Roman armies are described as being his armies. Now we're in 70 AD and they destroyed those murders. Jesus called the nation of Israel murders. And why were they murders? Well, they killed his prophets, and then of course they killed his son. And they burned up their city. And that's exactly what happened. The city of Jerusalem was leveled to the ground, and even though it was rock, they burned it. They burned everything they could possibly burn. And the people of the nation were carried away. They are his armies. Now in verse 8 down through verse 13, I think we're looking at the present age. The present age. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. Now he's talking about the gospel being ready. But they which were bidden were not worthy. They did not count themselves worthy. They were not chosen to be worthy. They were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So this is a picture of going out beyond the confines of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee and go out to the other parts of the world, just like Jesus told them to do. Go out to the highways and gather all of them as you find them. Both good and bad. So we're not just looking for those who think they're righteous. We're looking for all kinds of people, good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So there were many guests that were there. But then Jesus turns this in verse number 11. So he bids them to come. When the king came to see his guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's go back and think about what is in verse 8 through 13. The Lord pictured the gospel and the application of the gospel as a marriage. And the groom's family had one very important responsibility. They had several, but one very important responsibility, and that was for every guest that was there, they were to provide a wedding garment. And that wedding garment would be put on every guest that was there. And so when you had that wedding garment on, first of all, they knew you were supposed to be there, and you all look the same, so there's no distinction between you. You're all equal. There's not one who's wearing gold jewelry and fine clothing and another there who's dressed like a pauper. You're all the same. You're all equal. You're all accepted. And this, of course, is an illustration of salvation, inequality, and that wedding garment represents what? It represents righteousness and the putting on of righteousness. Now, please understand that, yes, there is a distinction between righteousness and the imputation of righteousness. But in the final analysis, the doctrine of God's righteousness includes the imputation. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful unto my God, For he hath clothed me, that's imputation, with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Righteousness and its imputation cannot be separated. Again, the most clear place that this is spoken of is in Romans. And that passage where he describes this in Romans 5, 12 to 19 is that critical passage where righteousness and imputation are together. And this righteous covering is required by the Judge of heaven and earth. It was earned and it was brought in by Christ, God the Son. It was gladly and freely accepted by God the Father. And God the Father took that righteousness and put it upon the account as a picture. Here is this marriage. It is a picture, therefore, of being covered in the righteousness, not of oneself, but of another. God was forbearing. Now I'm talking about theology. God was forbearing toward all our sins, both those before the cross and those after the cross. He was forbearing toward all our sins until the Lord Jesus Christ came and completed His obedience unto death. And in that one work of righteousness and imputation, at that same time, at and by and in connection with, through the cross, all of God's people were acceptable in His eyes. So there's one righteousness and one imputation, and that is at the cross. I'm not arguing for a preposition at. You can say through the cross, by the cross, in connection with the cross. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not arguing for a preposition, but I am arguing for a truth. And that truth is that it is altogether outside of us and altogether in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and 22, where he's talking about reconciliation, which is one of the blessings that is alongside of justification. He gives us the place of reconciliation, he says, in the body of his flesh. He gives us the means of reconciliation, he says, through his death. And he gives the purpose of it, and that is to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Now, somewhere in those last three things is the justification of his people in his eyes. But the place and the means and the purpose are all right there in the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. And when he came in, verse 11, to see the guest, he saw there a man different from all the rest. Think how he would have stood out. All of them there in their wedding garments. I would imagine white, nice wedding garments. They had been all sent to the cleaners. They were pressed and clean. And they were starched and looked beautiful and all of them. But there's somebody who's wearing something that's totally different from the rest. Had not on a wedding garment. So he didn't have righteousness. He didn't have imputation. He was not justified in the eyes of God. Now remember, this is a parable. And so he said to him, in a kind way, friend, verse 12, how did you come to the wedding here and not have a wedding garment? He's there and he doesn't have a wedding garment. So in other words, he's at a place that he's not supposed to be. Now what men think is that when they get to the, quote, pearly gates, they're going to be able to reason with Jehovah. Have you heard that? You've heard that, right? They think they're going to be able to reason. Right now, men plead their works, their decisions, their church membership, their witnessing to others, their preaching, their church positions, their financial contributions, their sinner's prayer. They say, I think he'll accept that. But what it says is that he was speechless. He was speechless. The word is probably better translated muzzled. He was muzzled. It's like his lips were tied shut. He was in silence. He had nothing to say. He needed one thing, righteousness by imputation. He didn't have it. He didn't have it. When God exposed them in judgment, men will have no answers. In verse 13, they are treated as malefactors. They are thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They may have been good in many ways, but without that righteous covering, they are not going in. Those holding to a free will view think that to be able to go in depends on them. But those who hold to the sovereignty of God, as do we, say it is God Himself who makes the difference. He is the one who effectually persuades and brings men to this gospel. He is the one who imputed the righteousness, and He is the one who brings them. So the question is, why do some remain in spiritual darkness and some embrace the light of the gospel? Verse number 14, if you understand it, explains this to us. Look at verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. An easy way to understand this verse is through two different callings. There is a general calling that goes out to all. It's like when Jesus tells them back here to go out to the highways, and whoever you find, bid them to come to the marriage. We're to call all men to come. So I would say to a man in Africa, I would say to a man in New York City, hear the gospel and come. That's my work, to call men to come. The general call, the many. Jesus also did this. He said, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And they didn't repent, but that's His general call that goes out to him. Paul did this when he was in Athens. He commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul said. And then tells us right after that, most of them mocked him at him and laughed at him and didn't come. Peter also did the same thing when he's being confronted after a great miracle in Acts 4. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other. He's giving that general call, but the general call never, never is effectual. It never can deliver one from darkness and ignorance. It never can make the heart tender to the gospel. It never can turn the disposition away from false religion to Christ. It can't do it. Therefore, there has to be something else. Many are called, most don't come. So there has to be something else. Few are chosen. This is the definite call, or the particular call, whatever description you want to use. And it goes only to the few. So the first goes to the many, which would be everybody, everybody we can reach. But the latter goes just to the few. And they are the ones who are the chosen. Now this particular call, as opposed to the general call, is enlightening and irresistible. It proceeds upon the eternal election of God of some to salvation. The call rests upon the exclusive reconciliation and justification at and by the work of Christ at the cross. The call by regeneration and the preaching of the gospel of grace is conditioned upon Christ alone. Its purpose is to reveal to the mind. Its purpose is to fire the affections. Its purpose is to move the will, so that we come to repentance and faith. Again in Colossians it says, since the day you heard and began to know the grace of God in truth. I knew the grace of God. I knew about the grace of God, that term, that word, from the time I was a little boy. But I was way on up in my 30s. I'd gone through many things before I knew the grace of God in truth. And I'm still learning the grace of God in truth. It's not that I know it and it's finalized. I'm not ready to take a test on it and get 100. I am still learning about this grace of God. Are you? I think you are. Jesus also made the particular call. Jesus said unto certain fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway, immediately, left their nets and followed him. A verse like that is not an invitation. It's a gospel command. It's not general, but definite. It's particular, and it is effectual. The general call is what Jesus meant when He said many are called. The particular call is what He meant when He said few are chosen. The first is external. The latter is internal. The first is general. The latter is definite. The first is resistible. The latter is irresistible. Remember, Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit? That's the general call. He preached to them. He was fervent. Great knowledge. Still, they stoned him. The resistible call was a general call to them. By this call, this particular call, God's elect are made willing. Psalm 110 and 3, thy people are made willing in the day of thy power. In the day of God's power, when it comes to us, we're made willing. The effectual call to Peter and James and John called them from being fishermen to be followers of Christ. The effectual call to Paul changed him from a terrorizing zealot to a humble servant of grace. The effectual call to Lydia opened her heart to the truth of the gospel. So think with me now. Two critical points about this parable. The wedding garment put on typifies righteousness imputed. The effectual call is extended to those having the wedding garment. Those who have the wedding garment are the few that are chosen. They are not cast into outer darkness. But you see how consistent it is. The wedding garment is put upon them, and they are chosen, and they're there, and they're in. But those who do not have righteousness imputed to them, they're cast into outer darkness. So these men listening to him understood that he's talking about them. They understood that they are on the outside. I'm going to ask you five quick questions. What is righteousness? It's Jesus' perfect relationship to the law. He perfectly obeyed both the law of obedience given to Adam and the law of requirements and conditions given to Moses. Secondly, what is the result of righteousness? Simply put, it is the obedience of Christ unto death. When the wrath of the law fell on Christ on the cross, like a consuming fire, it burned until it could burn no more. And what remained was a beautiful gem. And that gem is righteousness. Number three, what did righteousness have to do with men? Nothing if God didn't impute it. But at that cross, God imputed, transferred, reckoned, or accounted to those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world this righteousness, and he counted them in his eyes as being just. And that's number four. What did the imputation result in? Simply put, justification. Justification is them being made right with God. Justification is the sure promise of eternal life. Here's the fifth question. What is the relationship between justification and faith? That must be answered. God-given faith in each generation is God's elect to see what he has done for them. Their election before the foundation of the world, their free justification, redemption, reconciliation at the cross. The kingdom of heaven includes the raising up and the setting aside of Israel. It includes the raising up of the church, this imputation of righteousness, and the effectual call to faith, and the preservation of his people to the end of the age. Now, as for me, I will bow to this truth, because this truth sums it all up. If God was gracious to put righteousness to my account, I have reason to have good assurance. But what I do know is that I believe this, and that belief is the sign that God has called by his definite and effectual grace. Do you also believe that gospel? If you do, count yourself a believer. Do not be pulled away by anything else or any other gospel. Believe this one gospel with every breath in your being.